privilege to be here again to open God's Word with you and to look at what I think is this fascinating exchange between Jesus and some of his traditional enemies or foes. As we've been looking through Matthew's Gospel, we've been seeing how Jesus interacts with others, the posture that he has towards them, the invitation that he gives them to be part and to recognise his kingdom. And so when we come to Matthew 22, of course, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. And here we see yet again another major confrontation, what I've called questions for the teacher. It's an epic confrontation. And so I'm going to pray for us as we look at this epic confrontation, that we won't be caught up in the kind of politics of it all, but that our hearts will be open to what God has to say for us this morning. So let me pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the scriptures, for your word. We thank you that we have ready access to it, that you encourage us to read it, but more importantly, to, as we read, to see you, to understand you, to understand Jesus and his ministry, his kingdom, his vision. And so, God, I ask that you might be with us by your Spirit this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and importantly, hearts then that are motivated to follow you. Amen. So I wonder, as I read the first two confrontations, what you thought. This is a series of questions that are raised to Jesus in a fairly, in some ways, a heated way. Jesus talks about it as that he sees the evil in their intent. It's an epic confrontation of some common foes. The Pharisees, well, first of all, the disciples of the Pharisees, and so not even the Pharisees themselves, but their students, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees, the teachers of the law themselves. We might not know all of those people. We probably are used to the Pharisees. We read about them a lot through the Gospels. The Herodians, you can probably guess by their name, were supporters of Herod. And if you read through the Gospels, Herod doesn't get a good name. He's not a friend of Jesus. And the Herodians, likewise, really place their stake on Herod and the line of Herod being the true king of Israel, the one that would bring them security and bring them prosperity. So they were trusting in the Herodian dynasty to be their saviour. And had the Herodians obviously align themselves as well to Rome. So here we have some Herodians, some followers of Herod, asking Jesus questions. We have the Sadducees, those who ruled in the temple, the upper class. They, as you might have guessed, as we had read, and as Matthew highlights to us right in the start of that confrontation, did not believe in the resurrection. They also didn't believe in angels. They didn't follow any of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, after the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So all the prophets, all the wisdom literature, all the things that we might love in the Psalms, they didn't actually see that as scripture. Just kind of the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses were where they kind of sat in their beliefs. And then, of course, the Pharisees that we might know a little bit more about. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law, the people who would teach in the synagogues. We see a lot of confrontation with Jesus throughout Jesus' earthly ministry between these Pharisees who were teaching, but particularly teaching the law, and saw the law as this important way of being right with God. And, of course, Jesus shows a completely different way of being right with God. Jesus calls people to recognize him and to follow him. I wonder, as we listened, whether you thought it was a little bit like this, a classroom. You know, questions for the teacher, everybody's got their hands up. I used to be a high school teacher. I remember what that was like, having lots of hands up, students asking you questions. And sometimes those questions weren't very nice. There was a kind of veiled threat behind them, like, what do you know? Do you really know this subject area? Do you really understand this? Maybe you saw it as that. Maybe you saw it as a bit like a kind of a press conference where there's, you know, all these people yelling at you and you're trying to find an answer and you're caught in the middle of the crossfire. I think it's a little bit like, you know, the old cowboy gunfight as well. Here, can you imagine? Of course, there's lots of crowds around, but, you know, Jesus standing there in the main street of the town ready to fight those foes. And for those of you who remember or have seen The Matrix, some of you won't have, but is it a little bit like Jesus is able to stop all the bullets magically that are thrown at him or shot at him? However we understand it, we see that this is definitely a confrontation. It's the last public debate of Jesus' ministry on earth before we continue reading through, as we will over the next few weeks, of what happens with Jesus as he meets with his disciples to spend the last Passover together before he is arrested. And we know that goes to trial, is killed, and of course rises again. So I want to take us through each of these confrontations and see maybe a little bit of what Jesus is actually doing here as he answers. His posture towards the people, towards these questions, he's quite respectful in some ways, even though he acknowledges their evil intent. This first one that we see from the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees happens from verses 15 to 22. The Pharisees, we read in verse 15, went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. This isn't a new thing. The Pharisees have been doing this all along, trying to trap Jesus in his words. If you look just one verse backwards, you'll see that Jesus, Matthew puts this right up against the story that Dave looked at, the parable of the wedding banquet, where many are invited, but few are chosen. Here we see an example of those who have been invited, who should know about the kingdom, but instead want to trap Jesus in words, in politics. And I think about our heart, where is our allegiance? Here they ask him with some kind of hypocritical flattery, which is very interesting. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. I don't know whether they're setting him up for a good answer or not. And then they say this question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? For the Herodians, asking this question was significant because they were part of the economic system. But underlying it, can you hear the underlying question? Jesus, where's your allegiance? What should we do? Of course, the Romans, Caesar was the oppressor of Israel. So Jesus, if we're going to pay taxes, are we going to prop up an oppressive regime? Are you a supporter of Rome, Jesus? They're asking. Are you a supporter of Herod? Where is your allegiance? If you notice how Jesus answers, Matthew says that Jesus knows their evil intent. Jesus knows what they're on about. They know that he knows that they're not really asking this question because they want a real answer. They're trying to trap him. And so Jesus asks for a coin to be shown. We've talked about a denarius before in some of those parables that we've looked at. And just really simply says, you know, whose face is on this coin? Whose inscription? And of course they say it's Caesar's, as you can see there an example on the screen. And so Jesus answers in quite a simple way, a logical way really. Then if the coins are Caesar's, then give Caesar tax. He's not questioning the current system. Although we see all of what Jesus talks about in his ministry, of course he's challenging an oppressive system within that. But here he's not going to get into a debate about Rome. Instead, if you notice there, he goes one further, doesn't he? He answers their question, but then also goes to the heart of the issue about their allegiance. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They didn't ask him about whether they should be giving anything to God. But Jesus goes that extra step. Look beyond this question he's challenging them. What are you actually giving back to God? One commentator that I read highlighted it in this way. He says, if you look at us, which image do we bear? Who has written their name on our heart? If we know the scriptures, we know that we bear God's image, that God has written his name on our lives. And so this commentator talked about the fact that just as we might want to give a coin of Caesar's or the queen or whatever, because it bears their image back to them, likewise, when we look at ourselves, when we see that we bear God's image, are we giving back to God what is God? Are we giving our whole life back to God? That's what the Herodians had missed, that they were actually supposed to be aligned to God himself. Give to God what is God's. If taxes are paid to the person that controls the kingdom, Jesus is saying, give to God what is God's, for he, in fact, controls the real kingdom. Give to God what is God's. Now, verse 22 says that when they heard this, they were amazed. There's no comeback question that we see in this passage. Are they so amazed that they decide to sit at his feet and continue learning? No. They're amazed and they leave him and go away. Their amazement doesn't lead to discipleship. Their amazement doesn't lead to a commitment to say, yes, I'm going to give back to God what is God's. We can't assume that just being amazed by Jesus' teaching is enough if our heart doesn't also move towards God. Matthew continues, it's like the next thing, like Jesus is just, that's a pretty good way to end it maybe. That could have been good enough. But no, Matthew says, the very same day, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection come with another question. And this one's a tricky one. It's very hard to find a picture of somebody, a woman with many wives. There's plenty of pictures of the other way around. But here we see it's really a question of doctrine as well as what is kingdom relationship like. The Sadducees, they're wanting to create this doctrinal, theological trap for Jesus. And do you note that they're actually going to use a story about something they actually don't believe in? They're going to talk about the resurrection, even though Matthew makes it really clear in verse 23 that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they set Jesus up with this question. They want to demonstrate that Jesus doesn't know how to interpret scripture properly, or maybe he holds to unbiblical doctrines, things that they don't believe in. But again, they're hypocritical. Now they use a section of the scriptures from Deuteronomy 25 about how to continue the bloodline of a family, which if we read through the Old Testament is an important part of establishing the family of Israel, the Hebrews. We might not agree with this kind of law, but that's what it was at the time. And for the Sadducees, this is an important part of them trying to understand maybe their history as well. And so they set up this question. It's a fairly, I could only get a picture of four husbands. Like, to get seven, that's a fairly significant journey. I feel sorry for the woman. Here we have, though, this story. It's a fantastical story, really. It says, okay, what's going to happen at the resurrection? Whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Again, it's not a real question in some ways, is it? They're not really seeking an answer to that. And yet Jesus, in his grace, is postured towards them to actually honour them, at least in some way, by giving them an answer. He does say that they're in error, though. And what is that error? Not that they're kind of the logic of the story is wrong. But no, their error is that they actually don't know the scriptures. And importantly, they don't know the power of God. They've had this narrow view of who God is. And Jesus wants to open up their view to what the kingdom is like. And so says at the resurrection, notice he doesn't debate whether the resurrection is going to happen or not. He just says, at the resurrection, it's going to happen, folks. You don't believe it, but it's going to happen. At the resurrection, people would neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Interesting, he just adds that little bit in. The Sadducees didn't really believe in a supernatural realm either. They didn't believe in angels. And so Jesus just chucks that bit in as well. They'll be like the angels in heaven. He's not, I don't think Jesus is giving us a prescriptive view of what marriage is like in the resurrection, but he's saying the kingdom of God is bigger than you can imagine. Relationships will be different. They will be important, but there's this future kingdom coming. This life that you don't know about. Are you going to actually be invested, be interested in what that kingdom looks like, in what those relationships look like? And then he challenges them too. Did you see that? He says, have you not read? I love that. Jesus is like turning back at them. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is in their scriptures. The patriarchs are talked about in the present tense. And God is their God in the present tense. So he challenges them on their logic. The resurrection is real. Now, of course, for us who know the rest of the story, we know that that is indeed going to be very visible very soon as Jesus himself rises from the dead. God is living. Kingdom relationship is going to be different. And what happens, we read in verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at their teaching, at his teaching. We don't see that they go away like they did in 22, but again, there's no real heart change. Astonishment hasn't necessarily led to discipleship. The next question, I did say to Dave that I get to do this one when we've talked about it a lot over the last few weeks, thinking about how we identify ourselves as a community as well. The next question we see from verse 34 onwards. Hearing that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This isn't the first time Jesus has said this truth, that he calls us to love God and love others. To the Pharisees, who had over 600 different laws, which one was most important? This kind of debate happened a lot within the Pharisees, if we read through their own literature as well. People debating which laws, how do we actually live out all the laws that we see in Scripture, plus for the Pharisees, the laws that they had created as well. Which ones are the most important? Which one is the most important? Here we see Jesus go straight to the heart of the issue, pulling on something that they should know themselves, calling on them to think back to Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, the lines that they would say twice a day, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The main thing for them was to be postured towards God, to love God. And then Jesus says, and as well, let's think about what we learn in Leviticus, what we learn in verses like Leviticus 19, 18, to love our neighbours, to actually let our love of God shape how we live in this world. In doing so, Jesus challenges them that it's not about law, is it, in a way? It's about our heart. It's about our faith. It's about our lived out faith in love. This is not just merely a debate. Interestingly, if you read in Mark's Gospel, the parallel passage to this, this discussion isn't framed so much as a confrontation, but a real question from a Pharisee who is seeking to really understand. And Jesus actually commends that teacher of the law. For me, that highlights that we can't just lump all the Pharisees as the baddies. Of course, there are Pharisees who truly came to Jesus wanting to know the truth. And we see stories, don't we, of teachers of the law who are waiting for a Messiah, who then recognize who Jesus is. But in this, Jesus reminds them that love is this concrete responsibility, an ethical posture towards others. If we love God, the natural working out of that is that we will love others as well, because God loves them. And so doing so, as we respond to that love of God, we will also love those around us. Our response to these laws reveals our heart behind our actions, our ethics, how we go about living with each other. Now, the questions don't end there, and this is, I guess, where I want to end today as well. If you read through to the end of the chapter, you see that Jesus kind of flips the tables. He'd done that in a different kind of way in the chapter before. But here he says a question to them, a surprise question, a question without notice, really. Matthew writes it like this: while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And Matthew says, "No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." In fact, we don't see people ask him questions until his trial. And what does he talk about? He talks about the resurrection and he talks about the Messiah. And Jesus stays on point. But what Jesus is really asking, and what he's asking of us as well, is, who am I? Who is the Messiah? Who is your God? Who is the Christ? That's the heart of the issue, isn't it? It's what the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees had missed. Who is Jesus? That's the question of the whole Gospels. It's the question for us as well. For the Son of David, if this is Jesus himself, the Messiah, the promised one that we read about in the Psalms, if we read about in the prophets, this Messiah is more than the Pharisees could imagine, more than the Sadducees or the Herodians or even the crowds or even the disciples could fully understand. Jesus is reminding us here that the Messiah is God and man, a descendant of David, but worthy of worship, of being the Lord. In many ways, it's not Jesus on trial, is it? It's us, it's them, who have the final answer, question to answer. Who is Jesus to us? At Easter, we're going to think about that more and more, but throughout the whole gospel, what is our response to Jesus' question of who am I? And so as I think through these questions that were raised to Jesus in the last week of his life, I think these questions sit with me as well. Maybe they sit with you. Who do I think Jesus is? What's my posture towards him? What does it mean for me to be aligned to someone or something? Who has my allegiance? Am I a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind? And what does it really mean for me to practically love my neighbour as myself? All of these questions are posed to us. But for me as well, a big question that we see in this passage is, are we just going to stand and be amazed and astonished? Or are we going to then step forward in discipleship, in following Jesus? If we read the rest of the gospel, we know that it's not like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians all decide, yes, you are the Messiah. Yes, we're going to love God and in doing so love you. There's a deep sadness for me as I read this, because astonishment doesn't lead to discipleship or formation. And that's a challenge to me as well. As I read this and I see how smart Jesus is in answering, I could just be interested in him as a smart teacher and not actually put my faith in who he is and what he's done. I think that's a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge as we share the story of Jesus as well, to call people to follow him. Like Jesus had just been talking about, there's this kingdom banquet waiting for us. We're invited to it. Are we actually going to be walking with Jesus into the future, into that kingdom? Now, of course, as we follow Jesus over the next few weeks, we're going to see that following Jesus means following him to a cross, but also to an open grave and to a kingdom beyond. And so let me pray that we will do that, that we will truly follow Jesus. God, we thank you that we have these encounters in your gospel to think about what it means to give to you what is yours, what it means to think about your kingdom, what it means to consider what it means to love you and love each other. The challenge for us to have an answer of who we think Jesus is. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And so, Lord, I pray that in our amazement and in our astonishment of who you are, you might lead us deeper into a dependence on you, into true discipleship, into formation. We thank you that we don't do that in our own strength, but do that by your Spirit and because of your invitation to walk with you. And so, God, may we be amazed, yes. And in that amazement, may we follow. Amen.